You know, as I was thinking about this morning's passage and this theme, the cost of discipleship, I got to thinking about decisions, because Jesus really is asking us to make a decision in this passage to be his disciple. To, as we say, fish or cut bait in modern lingo, you know, stop messing around with it, fish or cut bait. You're going to be my disciple, or aren't you going to be my disciple? Make up your mind, like he did with Matthew and with Peter and John and James. For them, Jesus said, come and follow me, and they did what? They followed him. Yeah, they got out of their boats, those that were fishermen, and they followed him. And with Matthew, as a tax collector, he got up from his tax collector's bench and left the tax collector's bench for the last time, and he followed Jesus. They, as we sometimes say, they put shoes to their answers. They actually put action to their words. It wasn't just words. They literally left their lives as they knew them and followed Jesus. They made a decision to follow him, then pretty much dropped everything, and they went after him. They followed him. And making decisions is not really foreign to us, so we do it every day. Every day is just a series of decisions that we make that pretty much determine the outcome of our day. That's not a surprise to us, and usually those decisions cost us something. There's a cost involved. Some of you made a decision to be here this morning, and that cost you something. That cost you money. It had to pay for your gas to get here. Cost you time, cost you sleep. You could have still been in bed had you not chosen, made a decision to be here. And it cost you the ability to do something else with that time, because you could have done many things, I'm sure, in our busy lives to occupy the time rather than be in church this morning. So you made that choice. And that's kind of the way it is with most decisions. We gain something from that decision, and we lose something from that decision as well. It costs us something when we make that decision. You make a decision to buy a new car, and what you hopefully gain is some peace of mind. John just recently bought a new car. John Garrison just recently bought a new car. You hope that you gain some peace of mind and some dependability for driving that car, and maybe some freedom if you're a younger person that's never experienced that before. Maybe you get some independence and some freedom out of that. But at the same time, it costs you something. It costs you money. If you finance the car, it costs you interest and perhaps even some freedom, because you're now a slave to your car payment. You have to send that in every month, and the things you might have done with that interest money, you can't do now because it is occupied for 3 years or 4 years or 5 years, or even now I think they will finance for 6 years. Point is that everything we do comes with a cost, and some of us think about that cost ahead of times, and some not so much. Some of us are impulsive, and we don't see or feel that cost until it's what? Till it's too late. And we're bombarded, if you watch much TV, we're bombarded with invitations, inundated with invitations to buy things, switch from cable to Dish, or stay in the Comfort Inn because you, what? You deserve it. Call Rocket Mortgage because we care, right? Yeah, right. And sometimes we bite on those invitations. Many of us do. Sometimes we buy that exercise machine that you see there without counting the cost. And we get it home, and then we begin to see and feel the cost, don't we? I have to assemble this thing, and you know I hate to put things together. I just don't like that. And then I have to carve out the time from an already too busy schedule to do what? To get on the goofy thing and to ride it. And then there's the pain on top of that. It hurts. The next day it hurts. You know that. How many of you ever done that and felt the pain? There's that pain. On top of all of that, there's that monthly payment again. monthly payment that just continues after the novelty of this wonderful machine is long gone. The benefit, physical fitness, the new body are great, but for most of us, we fall away quickly once we feel the what? Pain. Yeah, once we feel the pain. Because we are just not very good at counting the cost all the time. And it's no different when it comes to spiritual things. Jesus said so in Luke chapter 14 when he said, don't begin without first counting the cost. Don't begin without first counting the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the what? The cost. Without first calculating the cost to see if there is enough money to finish it. Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money, and then everyone would laugh at you. Jesus' words. They would say, there's that guy who started that building and couldn't afford to finish it. Or he went on to say, what king would go to war against another king without first sitting down with his counselors to discuss whether his army of 10,000 could defeat the 20,000 coming against it? And if he can't, if he's smart, he'll do what? He'll send a delegation of peace. He'll send a delegation to discuss terms of peace while the enemy is still far away. So it is, Jesus said, you can't become my disciples, still Jesus' words, you can't become my disciples unless you are willing to give up everything you own. Tough words coming out of the mouth of our Savior. So there's a cost to be considered before you choose to follow Christ. And that's what this passage this morning is all about, the cost of discipleship. Jesus said we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. So, with that in mind, turn with me, if you will, to chapter 8 of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. And let's stand in honor of the reading of God's word this morning. Mark chapter 8, verse 34, and we'll be reading through verse 38. And we'll also be looking at the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke, but for now let's start with Mark 8, 34 and read through verse 38 on the cost of discipleship. Follow along with me as I read this morning from the New American Standard Bible. And he, that would be Jesus, summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must, what? Deny himself and take up his cross and do what? Follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will, what? Lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And then turn over with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, to one of the parallel accounts. Matthew 16, 24, and we'll read through verse 27. Matthew 16, 24, reading through verse 27. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. And then lastly, turn over to Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. Luke 9, verse 23. Second parallel passage to Mark's writing. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have inspired this word and have protected it through the centuries so that we might have it in our hands here this morning. Almighty God, speaking to each one of us through these passages, we pray now that you would give us spiritual ears to hear and hearts to understand what this word has for us this morning. In Christ's holy name and for his sake we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Well, if you were here last week, you'll remember that John Garrison brought us a message on the most important question that you will ever be asked. The most important question that you will ever be asked. And if you weren't here, I'd recommend you go to our website and click on the media tab there and listen to that message, because if it really is the most important question you will ever be asked, you need to know about it, and you need to know why that is the most important question that you will ever be asked. You deserve to know it and understand it. And if you remember, Jesus and his disciples, just as a little background, Jesus and his disciples were in the area of Caesarea Philippi, some 30 miles north of the north end of the Sea of Galilee, geographically from the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee in what is now known as the Israeli-occupied Golan Heights. And he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? And they answered, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and some say one of the prophets. And then he gets more personal, which is important, and he asks that all-important question, the one that John indicated was the most important question you would ever be asked. He looked at the disciples and he asked, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say? I know who these other people say I am, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answers on behalf of the others, I believe, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Matthew expands on that a little bit as he quotes Peter saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it was that confession upon which Jesus said he'd build his church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And he warns his disciples not to tell anyone else that he was the Messiah, because they were still looking forward to what? The cross. Yeah, he was still looking forward to the cross. The message was not yet complete. And then he prophesies of his coming death, that he must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later he would rise again. 3 days later, he would rise from the dead. But his disciples really didn't get that at that point. They didn't get what the plan was. I think they knew who he was, but they really didn't get what his plan was. They didn't get that before there would be the glory of the kingdom, there would be suffering, there would be the agony of the cross. There must be the cross, because he must die for the sins of his people. He must shed his sinless blood to cover the sins of his people. God's justice had to be satisfied. His blood, the sinless blood of the spotless lamb, must be spilled before there could be a kingdom on earth. Jesus had to die, because without the shedding of blood, there would be no forgiveness of sins. It was necessary. But the disciples, I don't think, got that at that point. They knew who he was. Peter said that. He said, "You are the Messiah." So there wasn't any question that they knew he was the Messiah that was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. So Jesus is telling them now for the first time that the Messiah must first suffer and die. And that great suffering and death stood ominously between him and the kingdom. Before there would be glory, there would be suffering and death. And that was going to be true of his disciples as well. So Mark writes in verse 34 that Jesus summons not just the disciples, but the crowd that was nearby and begins to explain to them what it means to follow him, to be his disciple, what it will cost them. He simply said, if you want to be my disciples, and that same question rings down through all the centuries of time, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to come after me, there are three things you need to know. Number one, you must what? Deny yourself. You must deny yourself. Secondly, you must take up your cross. And thirdly, you must follow. You must follow me, he said. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Because if you want to save your life, he said, or your soul, you'll need to lose it in this world. But if you'll give up your life in this world for my sake and the gospel's sake, you'll actually find real life, eternal life. Eternal life, both in this world and in the world to come. That's his promise. Because what'll it profit you? What does it gain you? What benefit is there, really, if you acquire all that this world has to offer, and yet in the end, you forfeit your soul by spending it in eternal hell? That's the question. What does it profit you to get everything that this world has to offer, and yet in the end, after 70 short years, you sacrificed your soul in the process? Understand, the answer there is nothing. There is no profit at all. It would make no sense at all to make that kind of a decision. In fact, it would be really, using the S word, it would be a really stupid idea to follow that kind, that line of thinking. James 4 says that you are just a vapor, here today and what? Gone tomorrow. The fleeting reality of life itself. So consider the shortness of this life in light of where you will spend eternity. And that's the question that is the gospel. We bring that to every human being that we have contact with so that they can make this same decision that Jesus pulls us into this morning in this passage of Scripture. It would make no sense to trade everything in this life, which is but a vapor, like a puff of smoke that appears for a few short seconds and then it's gone. How could that ever be considered a smart decision to trade that for an eternity in God's judgment? Answer, couldn't. Makes no sense. So Jesus tells us that there is a decision that is infinitely better to follow him, but it'll cost you something. And this cost, this is what he said in verse 34. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So we're going to spend a little time this morning fleshing out what those things mean. What does he mean when he says that if you wish to come after me? What does he mean that if you do, you'll have to deny yourself? What does he mean when he says that you'll have to take up your cross? And what does he mean when he says you'll have to follow me? Let's look first at the if and the in, the if and the then of verse 34. He, Jesus, summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if, there's your if anyone wishes to come after me, then, I'm putting the then in there, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Remember who he's speaking to here. He had been speaking to the disciples, but now he's pulled the crowd into this thing. So he's speaking already to those who are following him, but he's also speaking to the crowd that was there. All those that were in that crowd plus the disciples. In the previous passage, he was only speaking to the disciples, but now apparently the crowd was not far away, which is not uncommon for what we've been finding in Mark. Why do I say that? Well, let me remind you that Jesus and his disciples were pretty darn popular in those days. For 2 years plus, Jesus had been the most consuming personality in all of Israel. Why? Because he had been healing the blind. The lame can now walk and walk perfectly. Those with leprosy are cured, and they are clean as a newborn baby, free of the most vicious disease known to Israel. Those who could never hear now have new ears, and they can't just hear, they hear perfectly. But if that's not enough, even the dead are raised to life. And the good news of the forgiveness of God and eternal life is being preached to the poor. You can have your sins forgiven. You can know eternal life. What a great hope. That's why they call it good news, isn't it? And as of late, even his disciples had been sent out doing the very same things into the world, duplicating Jesus' efforts out in Galilee at that time, performing the same signs and wonders that Jesus did, the same kinds of miracles that he did, teaching them the same good news. So it's no wonder that that day and day after day, these great crowds had been following them and pressing in on them from every direction. Many are there for the healings, for the miracles. I have a hunch most of them were there because they were sick or they knew somebody that was sick and they brought him because the word was he could heal them and heal them perfectly. Some of them, I think, there just to see the novelty of somebody with this kind of power, miraculous power, or some to get a free what? Lunch. Some to get a free lunch. And there were some there, I'm sure, that were there to listen to his teaching because he taught like no other man. Taught like no other man. He taught with authority. And you remember in Mark 1, we've been there, verse 22 and 27, as Jesus took up teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum, they said this, the people were amazed by his teaching because he taught with such what? Authority. Yeah. Not like the experts in the law. They were all so amazed that they asked each other. They turned to each other and they said, what is this? What is this? A new teaching with authority. He even commands the unclean spirits, the demons, to obey him, and they obey him. This is like nothing that has ever happened here. And there were some that believed in him and followed him, but there were others that walked away, and he started to speak. And when he started to speak in hard spiritual terms, John tells us in chapter 6 that many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. They didn't want to pay the price of following him. They didn't want to pay the price of continuing with him. They just went away. The scripture says that they walked with him no more. So that's what's been going on. Acceptance and rejection. And we've seen that all the way through his ministry. Acceptance and rejection. And now on this day, and to this crowd, and to us here today as well, he starts to teach them about the cost of being one of his disciples. And he'll be clear about this. He won't speak in parables. He'll be plainly speaking what it means to be one of his followers. I love that, what Mark says. He spoke clearly to them. So they too can make an informed decision to either follow or to walk away. Follow or to walk away. He's inviting them to follow, but he is also telling them plainly that there will be a cost in following me. So he gives them the if and the then. There's the if anyone. That's an open invitation to anybody that was standing there that day. That is an open invitation to anybody sitting in this room today. If anyone wishes to come after me another then, if that's what you want to do, here's what you need to know. If any one of you wants to respond to my invitation, then there is going to be a cost to you. There is a price to pay for true discipleship, and I'm going to tell you what that price is. Here's what you need to consider. If you really want to follow me, you must first deny yourself. Means to forget about yourself, to lose sight of yourself, to deny, utterly deny yourself. It means to abstain from myself. It means to pretty much forget that I even exist. That's what it means to take Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. You disappear into the background. I think of what John the Baptist said, I must decrease and he must increase. Yeah, that's our role. We disappear in this process and we exalt God, Jesus, through our lives. It means to abstain from myself. It means to pretty much forget that I even exist. Peter used the same word when he denied that he even knew Jesus. Same word. At his trial, he meant in the strongest way, I do not know him. I do not even know the man, is what he said. And that's what Jesus means when he says, if we are to be his disciples, we must deny ourselves. We fade away into the background, and guess who gets exalted? Christ Jesus. MacArthur writes that to deny, quote, to disown, to refuse to associate with, or to companion with someone, that's what the verb means. What you are saying is, I no longer want to associate with the person that I am. I realize my sinfulness. I am ashamed of what I am before God. I realize I cannot earn this salvation. I abandon my self-effort. I abandon the works righteousness system that dominated Judaism and dominates all religions in this world today, that you can be good enough for God to accept you. I abandon all self-effort. I abandon all self-confidence. But it's more than that. I abandon all self-will. I abandon my own ambitions, my own agenda, my own plans, end quote. Apostle Paul knew what it meant. He knew what it meant to deny himself. You remember when he was defending his apostleship and he paraded all of his religious qualifications before the Philippians? Then said he counted them all those things that seemed to qualify him as a religious man. He counted them as what? Manure, dung. That's not pleasant. That's what he thought of his past life. He said, I once thought these things that I was were valuable. But now, after Christ, I consider them even less than worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value, he said, the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He said, it's for his sake I have discarded everything else, counting it as garbage so that I could what? Gain Christ. So that I could gain Christ. Everything I am, everything I have been, I count as garbage for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus. And then he'd go on to say in his letter to the Galatians that I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, he said, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Galatians 2:20. Paul left us a fine example of what it means to deny ourselves. He said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that what? Live. crucified with Christ, no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. So, denying ourselves is saying no to selfish interests, earthly securities. Wiersbe says, and rightly so, that to deny oneself means to surrender ourselves to Christ, to determine to obey his will. This once-for-all dedication is followed by a daily dying to self as we take up the cross and follow him. And MacArthur adds, no one who is unwilling to deny himself can legitimately claim to be a disciple of Christ. That's what Jesus said. So, if we want to be a disciple of Jesus, we must first do what? Deny ourselves. First, deny ourselves. Secondly, Jesus said we must take up our cross. Luke adds daily. We must take up our cross daily. Take up means to lift up, to take away, to carry, to bear. As a disciple of Christ, we all have a cross to carry. It's not his cross, it's our cross. It's clear. Mark makes that clear. But that doesn't mean what you may think it means, because you hear all the time, I have my cross to bear. I have my cross to bear. It's this disease I have. I have my cross to bear. It's not what it means. Jesus had just told these disciples that he'd soon suffer and be killed. He hadn't yet told them how he would die, so they didn't know it would be a cross. But now he adds this element of a cross to what is required to be a true believer. And you have to ask yourself the question, what would that mean to them to take up a cross? Well, they would have known. They would have known. Why? They would have been very familiar with the cross as an instrument of Roman crucifixion. Thousands of Jews had been crucified by Rome, and it was common for them to be crucified in very public places, such as along the edges of highways, so as to make them visible examples of what happens when you buck the Roman system. Crucifixion on a cross was a hideous, gruesome, an inhumane method of capital punishment in which the victim was tied or nailed to a large wooden beam and left to hang, perhaps for days, until he died from exhaustion or asphyxiation. It was not a pretty sight. They knew it to be a horrible instrument of suffering and death. Condemned men being forced to demonstrate repentance and submission to Rome by carrying part of his cross through the city to a place of execution. That's what they would have thought of when he said, you need to take up your cross. So this wouldn't have been a pleasant thought to them. And now Jesus has just added the cross, an instrument of suffering and death, to the requirement to be his disciple. These are hard words. Don said this morning, he said, I suppose you're going to really nail me on this morning, aren't you? And I said, well, it's a hard passage. It really is a hard passage because it makes us think about our relationship with the Lord, and rightly so. So he has just added this instrument of suffering and death to the requirements of being his disciple. How quickly has this turned on these guys? They had just confessed Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. They were expecting him to set up an earthly kingdom. Maybe for James and John, they could even sit at the right hand of Jesus and the left hand of Jesus in his kingdom. But now, he's talking about suffering and death, and not just for himself, but for them as well. So it's no wonder many of them walked away. When you start thinking about the choice he is giving you to become one of his followers, many walk away. Narrow is the gate that leads to salvation, and few there are that find it. Why? Because wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there are that go through that gate. It's just a spiritual principle. But others who knew him well found it impossible to walk away. Some did, but they couldn't. Peter, I think, answered for all true believers when Jesus asked if they too would go away, and he uttered those famous words that we find in John. John chapter 6, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And I echo those words this morning. Where can we go for the assurance of God's forgiveness and the hope of eternal life. Where can we go? If you're interested in eternal life rather than eternal damnation, then there is a place, there's no place else to turn except to Him, except to Christ. It is to Him and Him alone that we must turn. That's why the apostle said there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved, except the name of Jesus, Acts chapter 4. And I think the Bible Knowledge Commentary summarized it well. This idea of taking up your cross if you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Those who follow Him must take up their, not His cross, meaning we need to carry whatever comes to us in God's will as His follower. That doesn't mean suffering as He did or being crucified as He was, nor does it mean stoically bearing life's troubles, which I think is the common Christian thinking on bearing one's cross. What it does mean is obedience to God's will as revealed in His Word, accepting the consequences without reservation for Jesus' sake and the gospel's sake. That's what He says in Mark chapter 8, verse 35. For some, this will include being mocked, being unjustly accused, perhaps physical suffering and even death, as history has demonstrated, all because we choose to live in accordance with His Word, following Him. So, we are firstly to deny ourselves. Secondly, we are to take up our cross daily. And then thirdly, He says in verse 34, you are to follow Me. Follow Me. Or maybe better translated, keep on following Me. Keep on following Me. It's a continuous action, saying no to self and yes to God. It's a lifetime obligation. It's a commitment that is to continue throughout your time here on this earth. You join Him as His disciple. You follow Him as your Lord. And as long as you live, you obey Him as His slave or His servant. And you know, He Himself left us the greatest example when He personally obeyed the Father to the end. His disciples, save Judas, did the same, as all of them followed His example, no matter what the personal cost to them. And it did cost them persecution, mocking, and for most of them, a martyr's death. They chose to follow Him regardless of the cost, and they gave their lives to the cause of Christ and the proclamation of His gospel. That's what He asks of all of us who wish to follow Him. Count the cost before you make the plunge. William MacDonald writes that Jesus was effectively saying to them, quote, I am going to suffer and die so that men might be saved. If you desire to come after Me, you must deny every selfish impulse, deliberately choose a pathway of reproach, suffering, and death, and follow Me. You may have to forsake personal comforts, social enjoyments, earthly ties, grand ambitions, material riches, and even life itself. Words like these make us wonder how we can really believe that it is okay for us to live in luxury and ease. How can we justify the materialism, selfishness, and coldness in our hearts? His words call us to lives of self-denial, surrender, suffering, and sacrifice. End quote. So, summarizing, Jesus called the crowd along with His disciples, and He said to them, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. And then there's the illustration, a paradoxical illustration, if you will. If this world is your focus, if winning in this world is your passion, then you are going to lose eternally. But if you are willing to lose the world here, it will be your gain eternally. Look at verses 35 to 37. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Great question. And I love the whoever's in verses 35 and 38 because they scream that this is an open invitation to come to him and be his disciple. Verse 35, whoever wishes to save his life and whoever loses his life. And in verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me. Jesus extends an open invitation to both the disciples and to the crowd that day. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever was an invitation that extends to all that would ever read this passage here this morning and be brought to that turning point in their lives to either accept or reject Christ, to deny yourself and submit to him, or just walk away. Or just walk away from his forgiveness and his eternal life. And even now, he's inviting you to either accept him or reject him. And just as clearly as he made that invitation that day, he makes it again today, only this time it's to you. It is an open invitation to all in this room to either receive and follow him or say, I'm not in, and walk away. Verse 35, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You know, we are always tempted to save our own lives, aren't we? Our skins are important to us. They are in this world. To hang on to what the world has to offer, to live comfortably, to provide for the future. And there's nothing wrong with that. To make our own choices, choices that unfortunately have me at the very center of those choices. But what Jesus is saying here is that if that's what drives you, then there is no sure way of losing your life. It's a bad way to live, and it is a bad way to spend eternity. The alternative is to pour out our lives for his sake and the gospel's, and in doing that, we actually what? Save our lives. We actually save our lives. That means dedicating ourselves fully to him, all that we are, spirit, soul, body. As Paul puts it in Romans 12:1, we are to present our bodies as what? Living sacrifices, acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. It is the reasonable thing to do. MacDonald writes that Jesus asks us to spend and be spent in his holy service, laying down our lives, if necessary, for the evangelization of the world. That's what's meant by losing our lives. There's no surer way of saving them than giving them fully to Christ. If you want to dedicate your existence to the things of this world, then you will lose your eternal soul. But if you will deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Christ, he will save your life for all eternity. That's why he says it is silliness to place at center stage those things that the world has to offer. Verse 36 and 37. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Can't. What benefit is it to you if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? No. No. Nothing. Nothing this world has to offer. Money, fame, prestige, great job, great family, relationships, all the philanthropy in the world. None of that can save your soul. Nothing wrong with those things. Nothing wrong with them at all. But they just won't save your soul. In fact, in moderation, they're given by God's common grace for all of us to enjoy, and we do enjoy those things. But none of those things will profit you if in the process of enjoying them, you place them above a relationship with Christ. In fact, you will lose your own soul for eternity. And even if you could gain all the world's wealth, and we could never do that, and all the world's pleasures in this lifetime, which of course we can't, what good would it do you? That's the question. You would have missed the opportunity to use your life for the glory of God and the salvation of your friends and your neighbors. It would be a bad bargain at best, because your soul is worth infinitely more than the worth of all the money in all of the world. Jesus calls us to make a decision. Either submit to the world or submit to Him. Your decision. Live for Christ or live for yourself. Live for the world. Reminds me of that familiar story that Jesus told in Luke 12. Rich man, you may remember this. A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. He said to himself, "What should I do? I don't have room for all my crops." And then he said, "I know. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll have room enough to store all my wheat and other goods, and I'll sit back and I'll say to myself, 'My friend, you have enough stored away for years to come.' Now, take it easy." And there's that familiar line, "Eat, drink, and be merry." Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, "You fool. You are a fool. You will die this very night. Then who will get everything you worked for?" Yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth but not have a rich relationship with God. So letting Jesus have the last word here, he said, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" There is nothing, given all the world's riches, that you would give for your soul. And then lastly, his warning. What does it mean to lose your soul? Look at verse 38. Jesus said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." There will be, for those who follow Christ, a resurrection to eternal life. And for those who choose the pleasures of life here, a resurrection to eternal judgment. For those who have followed Christ, there is life everlasting. For those who do not, there is everlasting judgment. Those are the cold, hard facts of the gospel and the Bible. What else can we say except to beg you as Paul did, to follow him, to follow the Christ? The gospel is simple. We are all sinners. We are all sinners, every one of us, and stand under the judgment of a holy God. But God provided a way to escape that judgment by sending Christ to die and pay the penalty due me and due you for those sins. Beg his mercy. Place your faith in him. If you'll do that, he will save. He will forgive. He will cast your sins into the sea of forgetfulness, and he will remember them no more. And he'll usher you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. He will, through his blood, be your substitute and take the just penalty due you upon himself. And what Isaiah wrote will be true of you. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." That's the promise. You will be forgiven. You will be empowered by his Spirit to be his disciple, to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Barnes comments on verse 38. He said, "Whoever shall refuse through pride or wickedness to acknowledge and serve Christ here shall be excluded from his kingdom hereafter. He was lowly, meek, and despised, yet there was an inimitable beauty in his character even then. But he will come again in awful grandeur, not as the babe of Bethlehem, not as the man of Nazareth, but as the Son of God in majesty and great glory. They that would not acknowledge him here must be rejected by him there. They that would not serve him on earth will not enjoy his favor in heaven. They that would cast him out and despise him must be cast out by him and consigned to eternal hopeless sorrow. End quote. Now I'm going to do something here that I don't do very often. I'm going to ask for an honest show of hands, okay? I'm going to ask you several questions. I want you to be honest. Don't look at your neighbor to see whether they're raising their hands. Just raise your hand. Be honest with me. How many of you here understand that your sins have separated you from God? Isaiah 59. Yeah. How many of you understand that Christ's perfect sacrifice paid the penalty of God's judgment upon all those who would ever believe in him? Raise your hand. How many of you have decided either today or in the past to trust in him and his sacrifice to save your soul? And how many of you, after having counted this cost, still want to be his disciple, want to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him? And then lastly, how many of you still don't understand all of this but honestly want to know more? Yeah. Yeah. Well, let me close this thing up by saying the invitation that Jesus makes here is not the typical invitation that we see on TV these days or in many churches. It's not the typical invitation we see or read about even in some of the gospel tracts we see for becoming a Christian. No health, no wealth, no prosperity, no promise of self-fulfillment. No, what we find here is just self-denial. Self-denial, just trust in someone other than yourself. Just working hard to obey his word and proclaim his gospel. But that's what he says. That's the cost of being a disciple. That's what it takes to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The reward is worth more than all this world has to offer. Your soul is worth infinitely more than all the possessions and promises the world can make, because following Jesus is life eternal. We are but a vapor, here today and gone tomorrow. Take care of eternal things. By repenting of our sins, trusting in what he accomplished on the cross, we can know his forgiveness and be granted eternal life. That's why we call it the gospel. That's why we call it the good news. It is good news. It is the greatest news any human being could ever hear. My prayer is that you would today, after having counted the cost of discipleship, would choose to be his disciple, to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow him. There is no greater hope. There is no greater reward and no greater purpose than following Christ. As Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is better. Die is better. To die is gain. Philippians 1. Let's pray. Father, oh, how we love you. How we love your word. How we love that time and time again you made it so clear to us what it is that we need to do as human beings to respond to the grace that you have given us. What great grace it is. What great grace you showed to those people that day. Your call to discipleship was so clear. May it be that clear to each one in this room this morning. You have invited us to respond one way or the other, either to follow you or just, as many did, many do, just walk away. I pray that no one would leave this place without confessing their sins to you, choosing to follow, to repent of those sins, to turn from them, and by your grace begin a new life following you, trusting and obeying you. And for those here who already know you by faith, I pray that today would be a good reminder of our responsibility to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, and follow you. You have empowered us to do so. May we honor your grace by being diligent workers for your kingdom and your glory. To that end, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. And all of God's people said, amen. Thank you.